Yeah, that's it right there. Well, good morning. Today we are going to talk about fellowship in the church. That is our next class in this Living as a Church seminar. For those of you wondering, you might hear the word fellowship and think, is Fellowship of the Ring a relevant illustration? It is. In The Lord of the Rings, a bond was formed with four hobbits, one wizard, one dwarf, one elf, and two men with a common goal of destroying a ring. And as silly as that is, and for some of you in here, as epic as that is, there is value in the analogy. The word bond, fellowship, is very helpful when thinking about this subject. These mythical persons, they had something that brought them together. They had a common goal. There's many places that we can experience fellowship or bonds with people. A few of the other teachers in this class, you know, they mentioned baseball teams and things like that. It could be anything. It could be movies. It could be CrossFit. It could be having the same job, the same school. But we're not going to talk about those things. We're going to talk about the bond that brings us so much closer than any of those things, which is the bond that we have in Christ. Acts 2:42, you have a short reference to it in your notes. And just so you know, there's going to be a lot of scripture today. Some of it is in your notes, some of it isn't, but we're going to look at several different verses. But this first verse we're going to look at, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So I will begin today by asking all of you, this isn't a rhetorical question, what makes fellowship, Christian fellowship, different from worldly friendships and relationships? So if I could just get a few answers. What makes it different? General stuff. Concerned about the good of others. Very good. Anything else? Why is it different? What? Yes. Yes. Sacrificial love, yes. Yes, and we're going to jump into that. Yes. No, absolutely. Right? And at the core of this, we get to Christ-like love, right? That's what brings us together. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And just to give credit where credit is due, and just in case you're sitting in one of these classes for the first time, this is part of a series that we adapted from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's been very encouraging. It's very encouraging this week to look at this subject. So far, we've looked at, if you're just looking in that course outline, we've looked at church membership, preaching, prayer. Last week, we looked at the way that the church is governed, and today we're going to look at fellowship, and specifically at how we love each other based on the bond of unity that God has formed in us through Christ. So first, let's look at that second point in your notes, Roman numeral 2. What characterizes healthy relationships in the church? Jesus gives us a great answer. He says in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the answer is love. This is, like Ed said, this is what makes our love different than any other community. It's what unites people who are so different with a bond that is stronger than any other earthly camaraderie. But why is love important? And it's because God is glorified when we love across these boundaries. This is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 3 when he says, starting in verse 8, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So there it is, right there. The gospel brings different groups and even hostile groups together. And this brings God glory. And it is not merely a bond between us, but it is a bond that exposes his glory. And it says that it does that to the authorities in the heavenly places. As we look down at point two in your notes, it says, our love models the unity of love in the triune God. Jesus, in John 17, he prayed that our love in the church would reflect the glory of the love within the Trinity. He said in John 17, 22, in his prayer to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So, this is the core of Christian fellowship, love. As we relate to one another, it reflects the glorious love of the Father, the Spirit and the Son relating to each other. A great book on this, if you guys have never read it, is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's awesome. I highly recommend it. If I had a book to hand out, it would be the one, but I don't. It shows that the love that God the Father has had for God the Son and the Son had for the Father and the Spirit for all eternity and how much glory there is in that. It also crushes Mormonism, as just a side note. But what is love, right? If you were to pick a word in our culture that has been messed up more than any other word, love would be right at the top, right? Our culture calls sin love. It calls manipulation love. It calls all sorts of things love that are not love. We could deep dive on that, but instead, let's look at an overview of Christian love. An overview of Christian love. Jonathan Edwards, in that quote right at the bottom of your page, he defines it as that disposition or affection by which one is dear to another. So why do Christians even love each other, right? Why do we have this bond? And it's because we have been loved by God who is love. God who loves the church so much that he shed his blood. And God's love was gloriously displayed through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So we end up not just with an emotion nor a feeling, but with an example of how to relate to one another where you seek the other person's personal good, as Jeff said in our example in the beginning. Now, here's the thing. Loving someone who's like you is kind of easy, right? Loving someone who loves you is also somewhat easy, but love that dies to its own comfort for the good of another, like Christ, is hard, which is our next point. Christian love is hard. That is not something I need to convince you of if you've been a Christian for some time. You know. So love starts in our hearts, and that adds a level of difficulty because we're sinners. We sin against each other. And we're told in multiple times in Scripture to love each other because we need to be told multiple times that we need to love each other. Our sinful flesh resists unity. In our flesh, we'd rather have easy relationships rather than a difficult conversation. I mean, I even think of myself, right? Walking through church on a Sunday morning, how easy is it to just seek paths of relaxation, right? Think of all the people you're walking past, the weeks that they've had, the struggles they've had, but we're like, there's my friend right over there. And I'm speaking to myself too. Rather than thinking, you know, who would benefit from experiencing Christ's love through me this morning, even if it costs me something, even if I don't get anything in return? But we're called to love other sinners. And let us not say, you know, well, here I go again, sacrificially loving these sinners. Look at me. You know, we are all sinners too. We can be insensitive, say awkward things. For those of you who know me well, I am a professional at this. Those of you who know me well gave a little chuckle, right? You know, right? We can ignore good counsel. We can do a lot of things. But all of this should point us to the fact that Christ is so patient toward us. He is so merciful to us. And let me just say that I'll address this later, but if you're thinking, man, this sounds hard, I have found in my own life that Christ changes our affections. It doesn't become a duty, it becomes a privilege to love someone. And here's the thing, like, we're all projects, right? We all need to be humble. God makes us love people. He enables us to do it. So we couldn't imagine loving, but he loves us in an unimaginable way. We bring nothing to the table except our sin, and he makes us his children, and he saves us for eternity. So if you are intimidated by the idea of loving others, if you look at that point two in your notes, we can love because of God's love for us. So yes, love is hard, but he enables us. God is both the source and model for our love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You feel like that point gets hit a lot, you know, you're like, yeah, Jesus died for me, and I need to remember that. It's because we need it every single time, right? Every time we are tempted to sin, every time we are tempted to not love, we need to remember Christ died. I must die. And God is a source of love. Our ability to love comes from the fact that he has loved us. This means that we should explore the depths of his love. I say explore because it's something that we'll never be masters of. As we discover more and more of God's love, we become equipped to love one another. I'm 31, and I feel like I, at 21, thought I knew more about God's love than I actually know now at 31. And we should continue, right, to explore it for the rest of our lives. To get more specific, in Luke 7, Jesus had been invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. And a prostitute came up to him, and she washed his feet with her tears and her hair. This would have been something that would have been shocking to everybody around. The Pharisee who was hosting him was appalled that Jesus would let this kind of woman touch him. So Jesus corrected him and showed him that her awareness of her great debt led to great love. When Jesus said in verse 47 of Luke 7, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." This is what makes relationships in the church move from bitterness to sweetness. We must remember that we have been forgiven a debt we can never pay and shown God's love. So, as your notes say there, strive to appreciate God's love for you. And then point three, love brings great joy. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Love is hard, but it's worth it. Because it's good and pleasant. I don't know about you. I like things that are good and pleasant. So what does that look like? What does loving fellowship look like? Look at the Roman numeral 3 in your notes as we're moving through. The rest of our time will be very practical. We're going to look at 6 ways that Scripture addresses loving fellowship. And the first is fellowship in diversity. Love seeks understanding. Like we've said, the gospel brings groups of diverse people together. Our fellowship or bond is not that we love the same teams or the same movies or that we're in the same phase of life or share the same views on nutrition or something like that. But our bond is Christ. Period. Our love should seek to understand those who are different from us. This can include their struggles, their sins, their backgrounds, their hopes, their dreams, their hobbies. There's these lines, right, that the world draws between people. It divides people. And we need to actively seek to be, right, you always hear that Christians need to be countercultural. And we do, right? In the church, those lines should not divide us. These lines should not be evident in our church. And that doesn't mean we don't acknowledge differences, but it does mean that we love each other despite those differences. 2 great verses. I mean, I think these verses are always just a, especially James 2:1, where it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I responded to one of my students this week. They're like, "Who's your favorite?" And I was like, "I show no partiality." I was like, "Who's your favorite teacher?" And he's like, "I show no partiality." But anyways. And then Romans 12:16, likewise, it says, "Living in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So these are serious charges. They're charges that we all need. We all need to be reminded of these things. And when we show favoritism, it is no small thing. We're undermining the gospel. We should not show the practice of tokenism either, right? I don't know if this is a word we use a lot, but basically, you don't want to just be friends with someone to be like, oh, look, I have this friend who's different. Don't just be like, hey, David, you're so goofy, man, and I'm on the more serious side. So I want to find people who are hard to love. Well, let's be friends. I'll still be your friend, but we're not checking boxes. We pursue people because Christ died for them. We'll spend an eternity with them, and we should care that they grow. We're not reflecting Christ's genuine love for them if we're exercising forced and clearly obligated love. And another helpful warning, a lot of these warnings are for me, right? Be sensitive to get to know people who are different from you. We all have a personality and a culture that we're often blind to, and we want to be sensitive as we get to know people, right? For me, you know, one of the ways that I get to know people is I just hammer them with questions, right? Our youth group could tell you about this. And it's something I need to get better at, you know? Interview time, you know? Tell me where you're from, right? But we need to be sensitive to others, right? Be sensitive to what they're going through, right? Don't ask a couple who's young, hey, are you going to have kids? They might be struggling with infertility. Don't ask a guy who seems to have a lot of spare time, hey, what do you do for a living? He might be struggling to find a job, right? Let him tell you that. But I will say, right, it's always a temptation. You know, you go find a list of bad things. But I will just say that I'm very encouraged by the gospel love that I've seen in our church. This is an area where we could grow, but it's also an area where I have just been continually encouraged by all of you. I just even remember a few years ago, my mother moved here, and it was a real rough deal going on. I won't get into details, but I saw gospel love. People loved my family. They loved her. And I can go down a list of seeing things like that, seeing sacrifice in our church, and I'm thankful. And I've been very encouraged. It strengthens me. I'm like, that's Christ's love literally displayed. He is so real. He is so good. And it's through sacrifice. And we see that in that second point there, that second application, fellowship and service. Love requires sacrifice. In Galatians, or 1 John 4:10, actually, says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in Galatians 6:2, you have a reference to it in your notes. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This means that we help each other carry their load. So, first of all, we have to take the time to learn what that load is, right? We can't carry something if we are not aware of the load that they are carrying. Maybe they just need someone to meet with them and hold them accountable and disciple them. Maybe it means giving rides or babysitting, right? Sometimes families are one car in it and it's really hard and no one really knows. Or they're no carring it and it's really hard and no one really knows. Or helping someone get their yard in order or visiting someone who is sick, which you may have noticed in our church has been very common, right? We have people who have undergone serious surgeries. We have had two teens in the hospital. We've had severe injuries and other things, and these are all just a good opportunity to love each other. Now, I wanted to speak just for a moment about people who are good at this, you know, because you could just be like, hey, need anything? And they're like, no, I'm good, but you know they're not. The people who are really good at this, I won't shout them out. They'd be mad at me, but they just do it. They just go. They show up. They're helping. They show up at the house. They show up at the hospital, and they are just ready to love and to serve. I just think it's a great example, right, of just loving someone, right, giving them a gift if you know that they need a gift, something like that. But carrying burdens also is more than just, and you know this, it's more than just signing up for events, right? I'm always up there, just a couple feet back, and I'm like, hey, sign up for this, sign up for that. And there's so much more that we can do. Signing up for stuff is good, but a lot of the times we just need to show up and help people. And again, I can give a long list of examples of ways I've seen this in our church, but I will just say that God is glorified every time that it happens. People see how good he is, and it strengthened my own faith seeing this in our church. Our next practical application, Fellowship in the truth, love leads to holiness. The church it's different. On the outside, some would even say that it's kind of weird, right? In the way that we are transparent and honest with each other. In the way that we speak truth to each other. And we do this, right, regarding sin and growing in our sanctification. And Paul said, he said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Jesus similarly said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Christians encourage each other with God's word. It should be in our conversations. And I'm not going to put a yoke on you that I'm unwilling to bear myself, right? This doesn't mean that you have no small talk, right? I'm not going to be like, hey, when you guys are on this ground, when you're in small group, you don't talk about football, all right? You can talk about football. It's okay. But when we're in these settings, we should be talking about Christ, right? In small group, ladies group, men's groups, youth groups, Crossway Cafe, we should be encouraging one another with God's word. A great example of this, someone who was one of my deacon nominations that I nominated. I nominate him because he's someone who walks up to you and he immediately asks how you're doing, how he can pray for you. And that's so good, right? You move beyond the pleasantries and just the small talk. And I love people like that who jump straight in, right? And this requires us to be transparent. There's a reference there in your notes to James 5:16, which says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, this doesn't mean that you get up and share your deepest struggles with every member of the church, right? That might be kind of crazy, right? If I started just listing it off. But if you don't have someone in your life who has a window, who sees what's going on, who can see your struggles and is praying for you, I mean, a helpful question is just why? Why do you not have someone who's holding you accountable? And a question that really has challenged me lately, am I more concerned with recognition or repentance? Right? Do I care more about appearances or about how I am appearing to my Father in heaven? Because the fact is that when we let someone see the ugliness of our sin, it actually brings us closer to Christ. And that should be what we care about more than someone knowing, oh, I didn't know that, you know, you struggle with anger. I thought you were perfect. No one's perfect. Christ is perfect. Christ died because we sin. We shouldn't be shocked that others are sinning. We will struggle. We're transformed, right? There's a clear transformation. This isn't saying that you should go and, well, you just sin. Who cares? Jesus forgives you. No, there's a clear transformation in someone's life when they have been saved. But we will struggle with sin in this life. So we should be open. We should give the opportunity for others to push us towards Christ. And model being open so that others don't just hide in their struggles. And another warning here is that with confession of sin, there could be sort of a couple of things that happen where people just give way too many details, right? And it is unhelpful for some. It could even be a cause of stumbling where you don't need to do that, right? Tell them the sin, ask them to pray for you. And we also don't want to wear sin as a badge, you know? That goes with our testimony too. We want to say, look at Christ, not look at all these intense sins that I did, and look at me now that I have overcome them. No, we should say, look at the way that Christ has overcome my sin despite me. I would be dead without him. And that is the next sub-point there under point three is proclamation. What we should proclaim is not how awesome we are, but how awesome God is. And that he's overcome the sin in us through gospel power. We should proclaim God's word at all times. I actually think this is really freeing because when we think of someone who's really going through it, who's really struggling, we could have a temptation to use scare tactics or manipulate someone or bully them and thinking, I just got to get that person to change. But what we really need to do is proclaim God's word to them. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. This is done in everyday casual conversations. It's done in, you know, maybe a more formal discipleship conversation. But the goal is that we want to see that person grow spiritually, not just shut down their bad behavior. Now, we do want the bad behavior to stop, but the purpose of that is so that they can grow in their relationship with Christ. And, I mean, have you guys ever heard someone, right? They bring their struggle to you, and it's intense. And in your mind, you're just thinking, yeah, I got nothing. Well, that's the good news, that in God's word, we have all we need. It is sufficient. We are encouraging each other with the truth of God's word. It's the best counsel. It's the best preaching. It's the best rebuking, because God's word is sufficient, lacking in nothing. That takes the pressure off us, but we should pray for boldness to bring the word. We don't need to deep dive into every area that we possibly could to try to help this person. We need God's word. This also requires that we are paying attention to each other, just like the burden, right? If someone is struggling in sin, we can't help them with what we don't know. Ephesians 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, when it comes to rebuking, a couple of types of people, right? Well, there's a third type. We'll get to that type. But there's a type where it's something we just don't do enough, right? We don't speak truth to someone enough. We clearly see a sin issue and we're like, you know, not my place. I'm not going to go there. Or, you know, there's the professional rebukers where, you know, if you're around them long enough, expect the hammer. And the Bible has wisdom to both of these groups, both that will help them grow. And again, I feel like I've been in both before. We need to work to cultivate the ability to rebuke in love. Leviticus 19:17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." And James 5:19 says similar, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is not saying that you somehow earn God's favor back by rebuking, but it's just pointing out the fact that if you prevent someone from continuing to sin, there's a multitude of sins that will be covered. Either someone who is a prodigal, who has, you know, turned from Christ and is walking in disobedience to him and needs to be called back, or maybe, it seems that this passage would be speaking to this person, a person who has never trusted in Christ and calling them to repentance for the first time, someone who's maybe been living a life of phony Christianity, and you're like, hey, this is not what Christ would call you to do. And again, if you think of people, right? I'm sure we all, when you hear something like this, you think of different people. Someone who you're like, I haven't seen them in a while, or you know, they really seem to be struggling. That they seem really angry, right? Press in, be a friend. Especially, a lot of times you're the only person who that person might talk to. You may be one of a few people who they're willing to listen to, right? You can send Mr. Stranger Christian to their house to rebuke them, and you know, check it off the list. But then if a brother who loves them, who knows them, comes, sits beside them, tells them of their sin. So again, we need to be a friend and seek to help these people grow. Proclaiming God's word also just, it applies to everything, right? This proclamation point, really practical stuff. God, his word addresses parenting, working, finances, our speech, our honesty, and the list goes on. And there are all sorts of ways that we can speak the truth in love to each other. The fourth point, very helpful one, fellowship in forgiveness. Love extends mercy. Our fellowship is set apart not just because we tell the truth, but because we are willing to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Christ is our model of forgiveness. It can be easy, and it can even feel natural, especially in the home, in the church, the closer you get, when you're sinned against, to get that bitterness in you, right? Even say, I forgive you, but we really don't in our heart, and we hang on to that bitterness. But that is not the gospel. That is not gospel love. Whenever we are sinned against in the church by a believer, I'm going to tell you, each situation has one thing in common. When it is believer to believer, this is one thing that it has in common. Every single sin that is committed against each other has one thing in common, and that's that Christ forgave that sin as he took on God's wrath on the cross. So when we then, living by the Spirit through his resurrection power, we can and we should forgive that person and trust that by his same Spirit, he's putting to death the deeds of the flesh in them. And again, you go back up one point and you can see that he uses rebuking and his instruments to do that. Sounds easy, right? Just forgive each other. But it's hard. But it's made possible at a high price. So how do we posture our hearts to be ready to forgive? We have to be ready. We must prepare for this. Tomorrow's my wife's birthday, and, she had this idea. She's like, I just really want to potty train Tori, my two-year-old. I just really want to potty train her starting on this day. And I'm like, all right, and she's pooping on the rug and, But that's the thing, though. Here's the analogy. You have to stay ready to forgive each other. With the potty training deal, you can't just be like, oh, wonder when she's going to decide it's time. She's going to tell you nothing. She's just going to go, And you have to anticipate it. In the same way, you can expect that at some point you're going to be sinned against, and you must be ready to forgive. Your heart must be ready to forgive. And just a side note for me, and this was freeing for me in my own family relationships, is that even when you have been sinned against and that person's not even asking, have the heart ready to forgive. That to me, that truth just freed me from so much. And again, this includes those who don't know Christ, but we're mainly speaking about relationships in the church, those who do know him. And another thing, this is just like really helpful. Don't assume motives, right? I think sometimes when the sin happens, we're reading thoughts too. We can't read thoughts. No such thing as an empath. It's fake, all right? You can't read thoughts. You don't know what they're feeling. You don't know what they're thinking, right? Assume the best. That is also another just freeing thing when you are living like Christ in the church. Rehearse the gospel. Right? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Keep that in there as you are living in the church. And we just also must remember that God has started a work in them and he's going to finish it, right? Paul said that in Philippians 1:6. He said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's such an encouraging thing as we live in the church. The day will come where we will no longer bear with one another's sins, but we will enjoy the beauty of the completed work in believers, right? So don't avoid them, right? They're going to be with you in eternity. So we need to reconcile. We need to be forgiving each other. And like I said, we are all projects, but unlike some of the projects in our yards or, some of the final projects my students were supposed to turn in on Friday, these projects will actually be completed. We will be complete. We won't always be hard to love. Point 5, fellowship in suffering, love brings comfort. Suffering is not something that divides us as a church, but it's something that unites us. I'm sure many of you have seen this. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Our relationship in the church is a reflection of our Savior who both suffered and was comforted. We see this in Mark 1, 40-41, where there is this leper, and Jesus is moved with pity, or you say compassion. and he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, this is an interesting scene because Jesus did not need to touch him to heal him. If you know, Jesus could have healed him from a great distance, but Jesus touched him. This would have been seen to others as making Jesus unclean. And ceremonially, it would have made others unclean, but not Jesus. Right? He put his hand on this man, and he loved him. He was by no means defiled. But he sets us an example. This is an example of what it means to love in a compassionate way. And we're not made to suffer alone. We as a church experience what Christ experienced. When we suffer, when we are comforted, those are the things that Christ experienced. He suffered greatly. He was comforted greatly. We must be the church and build relationships and be available when trials hit. There's a lot of suffering. There's suffering that is really, really well known, right? Suffering where if someone passes away, everybody knows. But there's suffering like the grief from that passing. There is suffering like job loss or infertility or miscarriages. And if you think, well, how could I even offer any help in any of those situations? If you feel powerless to help others, I would bring us right back to that 2 Corinthians 1:4. And I'm so glad that it's in your notes. Look at what it says under verse 5. It says, able to comfort those who are in any affliction. What does that mean? It means you who have never gone through what they are going through can, with God's word, through him, comfort someone. By God's grace, I've been able to comfort those who they say, that was so encouraging. I'm like, I have no idea why. I just sent him a Bible verse. Well, I do know why. It's because God's word is sufficient. So by God's grace, you know, I've been able to help people who were experiencing something I've never experienced. I've had people comfort me whose lives are much different than mine. And it's not because I'm special or because they're special, but because God is good and he is a comforter. So don't be afraid to offer comfort to your brothers and sisters who are suffering a way that you have not personally experienced. And also just remembering and reminding them that it's not as if Christ is unfeeling or distant. It says that he was moved with pity. So let us remember to serve like our compassionate Savior. The best comfort we can give someone is to be a instrument in his hands. Last point here. Fellowship as one body. Love considers the whole. A lot of the love that we have discussed is personal interactions in the church, and that is in a sense loving each other as a whole, but this is more, I guess, when corporate love. That sounds weird, but the point is about loving the church as a whole. So naturally, we'll grow closer to certain members, but we should strive to love the whole church. And these are just four quick ways that we can do that. First one, you'll see that first bullet point is pray through the directory. Our church really helps us do this every Sunday with the names on the screen and in the bulletin, but it's also available to all of you. You can get access to the church directory. And if there's a name you don't know, there's a couple things you can do. You can try to get to know that person. And you can also, I mean, again, as our church grows, is you could pray generally for them. Paul has a great prayer in Ephesians 1:15 where, you know, he says, because I have heard of your faith, the Lord Jesus, and love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And he just goes how he prays for them. He's acknowledging God's goodness, the work that they should do in them. And we could pray for anybody like that. Another one is to train others to disciple others. So how can we teach and equip others to teach and equip others? Well, we have had a lot of programs that I've personally been blessed with in our church. You know, preaching classes, internships, small groups, equipping hours. But we should also have a culture where there's someone in our life. They're both sitting right here. I remember years ago, I was discipling one of Reuben's sons, and he said, you know, I'm really glad you're doing this, but you should also have a brother who should disciple you. So then I reached out to Mike Bissell, and I'm so glad I did, right? Someone who's pouring into you and someone you are also pouring into. It's a great culture to have. My wife has greatly helped me with this. She's just wonderful, just reaching out to other women and letting women speak truth into her life and making that a point of our ministry, right? In this small church, we have a small youth group. What can we do? Well, we can disciple. That's something we do, right? We don't have a fun house, but we have discipleship, which is better. Another way is to give generously for the good of the whole. It should be our goal that the church's finances are used for the spreading of God's glory. And I won't go through, you know, every detail of our church budget, you know, missionaries, church plant, all the way that money is used for God's glory at Crossway, but I'm encouraged that it is. But we should also remember that we're not merely funding a building or a program, but we're giving generously to the Lord who has given generously to us. And if you would have liked me to go through every single detail, that really ties into our next point. Commit to attend members' meetings. This is like the member meeting crew. But I mentioned it last week in the announcements that this is a practical way we love each other as a whole, and it is. We show love to the body by investing in the church and by caring how it's doing. And again, this is a side point, but your presence can often be just a huge ministry to others, an encouragement to others. When I see someone in a member meeting, or when I see someone standing up and singing in church, and I know that they are struggling, again, those are the things that help people see the realness, the goodness of God. And so if it's a hard day, maybe that's all the more reason to be there. And so our last point, which deeply ties into that, is that love never fails. As we conclude, just a reminder that love never fails. It's the one thing that actually lasts. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I scoured looking for a quote that I'd heard a few months ago. I read it in some book, but it was basically just talking about how, you know, we are like children with a pile of toys, and they're all piled up, and then a trial hits, and it's like we get them all knocked down, and we remember what actually matters, right? We remember that Christ's love actually lasts. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, says love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So aside from providing strong evidence that the gifts have ceased, this verse calls us to love. It calls us to remember that this lasts. This week, we've had a couple of surprises. Nothing crazy, but things where my plans were definitely mixed up. And you ask, well, why is this happening? You always remember God is good, and that he has a plan, and that you hang on to what actually lasts. Because all the other stuff, all the plans we have, all the things that we think should go the way that we think that they should go, they slip away, but love never fails. So let us, as a church, express this everlasting bond of love as we fellowship with one another, and let's cling to it until we see Christ again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word today. I pray that it would work in the hearts of everyone here, that you would get glory from our church in the way that we express this bond of love with each other. We are so thankful that you've expressed it to us. Help us to be your church, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.